Oh, good morning. Technology is great until it's not. So we are continuing through Romans this morning, if you want to turn over that way, Romans 11. Let's say a quick prayer before we get started here. Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for getting us all here safely. Thank you for those who can join us via Zoom. Pray, Lord, that you will guide us through this message that Paul gave to the Romans. Open our hearts and our minds to take in and really believe and understand what you have for us here in these words. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. I wanted to make one quick correction to myself from last week. When we read that Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, I offhandedly said, well, David and Jesus are too, which was incorrect. David and Jesus are from Judah, not Benjamin. So I needed to correct myself. Nobody corrected me, though. Is nobody paying attention? anyway, that does actually affect something later in my sermon, and I'll point that out when we get to it. That's why I'm correcting myself, that is. It does not affect my sermon on Paul or Romans 10 or any of that. Anyway, so last week, that was Romans 11. We're in Romans 12 today. What a day. So last week in Romans 11, Paul addressed one of the most difficult and emotionally charged kind of questions that we have in this letter, at least, and that was whether or not God had rejected Israel. His answer was unmistakably, no, absolutely not. We saw that God has remained faithful to his covenant promises, that there's always been a remnant chosen by grace, and that Israel's stumble was neither final nor purposeless. Right? Through that stumbling, salvation came to the Gentiles, not as a replacement of Israel, but as an expansion of God's mercy. Gentile believers, including all of us here, were not planted as a new tree, but we were grafted into the existing tree. Right? Paul used that, the olive tree analogy there. Paul also warned the Gentiles and us rather strongly against being arrogant in that regard. Right? We do not stand by ethnicity or effort or superiority, but by faith alone. The same God who shows kindness also shows severity, right? And his mercy is meant to lead us into humility and gratitude and perseverance, not into pride. And after laying out this sweeping view of God's plan, Israel, Gentiles, mercy, judgment, and grace, Paul did not end with speculation or argument. He ended with worship, right? His theology led to a doxology. The depth of God's wisdom overwhelmed him, reminding us that God's ways are higher than ours and that all things are from him and through him and to him. And that brings us to where we are today. After 11 chapters of doctrine, of explaining what God has done, Paul now begins to turn toward how we should live in light of what God has done. And so the question shifts from what has God done to how then shall we live, or from what God has given us, what shall we give to God? And I want to be clear, what Paul is describing here is not to be saved. Right? We don't do it to be saved. We do it because we are saved. This is the outcome, or this is what a Christian life really should look like after being saved. Right? It's part of the sanctification process, which comes after justification. And so with that, let's start off and read Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, this is a very hefty therefore here in Romans 12:1. Right, Paul is signaling that everything he has been saying throughout this letter, everything from sin, justification, union with Christ, sanctification, God's sovereign mercy, Jew and Gentile together in one people, All of it is now culminating here in Romans 12. It is not merely a suggestion, what follows here, this exhortation that he gives us, right? But it's also not quite a command. It's not a command, it's not a suggestion, it's somewhere in between. It's a heartfelt appeal grounded in something much deeper. Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God, the very mercies he has spent 11 chapters unfolding. God has done everything for us. He's justified us, he's reconciled us, he's adopted us, he's secured us, and promised to finish the work that he began. And because of those mercies, Paul calls us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Not just parts of ourselves, but our entire selves, living, holy, and pleasing to God. And I think this language should sound familiar to you. It echoes the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's not just something Jesus came up with out of the blue. It's not something he just said, but it's a command that comes straight from Israel's daily prayer known as the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6. And it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a daily prayer for Israel. And so Paul isn't inventing something new here either. He's interpreting it and applying it to the lives of his readers. He's showing us what covenant faithfulness looks like on the other side of the gospel. And there are many Old Testament passages that explicitly state, or at least strongly indicate, that God desires obedience over sacrifice. Right? In other words, what we might call a living sacrifice, being obedient. Now, Paul gives more detail on how to do this. We do not give in to the whims or moral standards of our culture or of our own bodies. We do not continue in the ways that we lived before we came to Christ. Instead, we strive to live out the moral standards of God, which he gave us in these 66 books. Right, we allow the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to guide us into truth, to convict us of our sins, and to conform us to the image of his Son, our Savior. In Romans 1:28, way back at the beginning here, Paul wrote that those who do not acknowledge God are given over to an unfit mind. And here we are being told to have a fit mind, a transformed mind. That you may approve what the will of God is. When Paul says we are to approve the will of God, he doesn't mean that we merely agree with it or that we say, oh yeah, that sounds good or something like that. He means that through the renewed mind, we come to recognize, confirm, and embrace God's will as truly good and pleasing and perfect. Perfect in the sense of being whole and complete. These things are true of God's will, not only in his own eyes, in God's own eyes, but the renewal of the mind is what brings it to us to see as true as well in our eyes. Let's continue, though, here in Romans 12, 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, what grace was given to Paul that caused him to write that we ought to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to? I would suggest that part of this grace, at least, was his Damascus Road experience. All right, Paul was intensely zealous for God, so zealous that he persecuted what he believed to be a heretical sect. He persecuted the church, those who followed Christ. He was convinced that he was right, and then he met the risen Christ, getting knocked off his horse, quite literally. In that moment, Paul realized just how profoundly wrong he had been, and he spent a few years in the Arabian desert learning some things. The grace was not merely that God corrected him, but that God did not put him to death for opposing his Messiah. And that grace reshaped the way Paul thought. And he now thought more soundly, and that is exactly what he is calling us to do here. Because every gift we have, every ability, every role, comes from God, not from ourselves. Right? It may be something, I really like doing this. Well, it's because God gifted you to do that. He gifted you to like it then. And that leads Paul naturally into the analogy of the body. My feet are for walking on. I used to be able to walk on my hands. I don't know if I would try that now, but they're not really meant to be walked on. My hands are meant for grasping. Our ears are meant for hearing. Each part has a function, and none of them exist for themselves or outside of themselves. They all work together. In the same way, some of us are gifted to teach. Some are gifted to serve, some to encourage, some to lead, so on and so forth. Of course, none of us are a one-trick pony either. We often have multiple gifts. We're all called to use whatever gifts we have to the glory and honor of God. Right? I can't say, well, I don't need to be generous because Maria is generous. She does enough for me. I don't have to be. No, that's not how that works. But now, some gifts do carry a greater visibility, a greater honor to some degree. But we must never forget that greater honor also brings about greater responsibility. Right? James reminds us of this when he says that not many of you should seek to be teachers because teachers will have a stricter judgment. Hence why I corrected myself earlier. I take that very seriously. And if that is true of teachers, I can only imagine the weight of accountability of someone who claims to be a prophet and speak for God in that manner, which I do not claim that level of authority, by the way. But Paul then moves on, and I think we will too, Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. By abhorring what is evil, cling to what is good. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Now, Paul is giving some short admonitions here, and he continues to do so a little bit on too. But we see in these, or I see in these at least, gospel-shaped proverbs, if you will, little snippets, little sayings. These commands weren't new to the early church, but what's new is how clearly Paul roots them in God's mercy. Let love be without hypocrisy, or some of your translations might say, let love be sincere or genuine. It's amazing how many people can pretend so well and make it look like they really do love other people when they don't. We should let that love actually be sincere. We should actually love people, because then you love them better. Some see this also, the let love be without hypocrisy, as a title of this list of admonitions and how you let love actually look or actually be sincere. Abhorring what is evil. It's pretty straightforward. Don't do what is evil. Don't allow evil to be performed. Don't tolerate it at all. Instead, do what's good. Cling to what's good. Right? Encourage good. Reward what is good. Care for one another. Share in each other's burdens. Give preference to one another in honor. Perhaps I could paraphrase a former president to say this. Ask not what your fellow Christian can do for you, but ask what you can do for your fellow Christian. That's really what Paul is saying here. That's his point. Don't ask what the church owes you. Ask how God has gifted you to serve his church. And Christian service is mutual. Right? We serve one another, which means at times you have to let people serve you, which is hard to do for some people. I get that. But we need to let the whole body function as God intended it to. Now, for verses 11 to 13 here, they need to be taken together, I think. These admonitions are about how Christians, how a Christian life should be lived, whether that life is easy or difficult or somewhere in between. Right? We should always be fervent and diligent in our service to God, which does include our service to each other. I want to be careful, though, because we tend to work so hard sometimes that we burn ourselves out. We overwork ourselves. Not everybody, but some of us do. So don't forget to rest, especially when you're hurt or sick, or even when you're well. Sometimes it's good to take a mental break. And Jesus rested from time to time. He slept when there was a pretty bad storm brewing, and the disciples were like, "Why are you sleeping?" Right? When times get hard, we rejoice knowing that God is with us and for us, something else we discussed earlier in Romans. Right, we do not give in to the pressures of life so as to despair or turn our backs on moral good. Being devoted to prayer, this is not only when times are hard, though I think that's part of what Paul is talking about here, but prayer, it's part of keeping our relationship with God healthy. And as a community, we contribute to the needs of each other. Right? The term saints here, it doesn't mean what some circles today have it meaning. Right? The Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, they tend to have a saint being a higher level of individual for some reason, someone who's more holy than the rest of us. But the term saints or holy ones in the Bible, it always refers to God's people. Those who have been made holy by the work of Christ in our case, or by trusting in God in the case of the Old Testament. And we do our best to be hospitable to all, I think, though especially to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, but to everyone as well. But Paul has still more for us, so let's continue on here in 12:14-21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, by being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved, instead leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When the world comes against us, we pray for them. We do not attack, we do not retaliate, we do not seek vengeance. I do believe we're allowed to defend ourselves, but there's a difference between defending myself and retaliating, right? We celebrate together. We weep together. We strive to live as one. Again, not being haughty or arrogant, but rather humble. We do not consider ourselves wiser than we are. Wise based on our own thinking. Right? I shouldn't think, oh, I've got my master's. I'm smarter than so-and-so who doesn't even have a GED. It's not necessarily true. I may have more book smarts in some things, but they're probably wiser than me in many other things. You know, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, has much to say about the wise man and the fool. A couple things I want to point out. The wise man listens and welcomes correction, even though it might be unenjoyable to be corrected. The fool, well, they can't keep their mouth shut. Just yak, 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 yak. They despise correction of any kind. I would highly recommend reading through Proverbs, actually. There are only 31 chapters, so it could very easily be read once a month if you wanted to. You know, read a chapter or a little more than a chapter a day, depending on the month. Do not cause strife with others, but be the one who seeks reconciliation. Right, there are times where we will have to agree to disagree in order to have that peace that Paul is talking about here, as far as it's on us, have peace with people. There are things that, of course, are worth discussing and worth having hard love over, worth pushing to try and get someone to change their mind on something. But we still need to try and be at peace with them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This comes from Deuteronomy 32:35. It's part of the Song of Moses, actually. And vengeance, it's not a petty retaliation or an emotional payback of some sort like we tend to think of. It's more of accounting or right judgment, a proper justice kind of a thing. But we're not the judge, jury, and executioner, right? God will deal with evil appropriately, though perhaps it won't be in this lifetime. It might be in the next. I think we have to be okay with that. I understand, though, that some people don't like that. They want justice, and they want it now. But when we face injustice, I think we're often blinded by our grief, our hurt, our need for the justice. And we don't know everything that was going on in those situations, the things we truly need to know in order for our justice to be appropriate justice. But God does know all of that. You know, there's something in the Old Testament people like to bring up, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's also in the Code of Hammurabi, by the way. It was meant by Hammurabi and God to make sure people don't go too far with their justice, their vengeance. Because people, you know, if you poked out my eye, I'd go take your life. That's what people were doing. And so they tried to make it equal. In our culture, we have it as a no cruel or unusual punishment kind of a thing. The punishment must fit the crime. So I think we need to be clear here, because Paul, he's talking about personal vengeance for personal slights, right? We're still allowed, I believe, to pursue justice through proper legal channels. And I know there are passages that talk about don't take your brother in the Lord to court for this, that, and the other. But there's still proper discipline to be handled to. You know, if something is stolen, we should report it. If we're attacked, I think we should press charges. Forgiving someone, which we should forgive, but that doesn't mean that we shield them from proper consequences for what they did, right? Otherwise, they don't learn anything, and they might do it again, and I think that would actually be unloving to just allow them to do whatever, right? Because they think that they can do whatever they want. And it's unloving towards the others because, again, they might go on hurting people. They might leave me alone if I'm not reacting to it, but they might go hurt somebody else. Then we have another quote here from the Old Testament. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Now this is from Proverbs 25, 21-22. I think another way of saying it, which I've heard since I was little, is kill them with kindness, right? But what does it really mean to do this? Paul's not telling us that being kind is some sort of way to secretly hurt our enemies. And he's saying that kindness, it exposes evil for what it is, and it leaves the matter in God's hands. And responding to evil with good actually places the burden back where it belongs, which is on the conscience of the one doing the evil. Right? Kindness is not a weakness. It's a way of overcoming evil without becoming evil yourself. Unfortunately, it doesn't always lead to the individual repenting. You know, sometimes it just gets them to leave us alone, like I just talked about. But it's important that we don't compound evil by retaliating, by getting vengeance, by, you know, any action that we could do that would increase evil. So when we respond to evil with good, we are not excusing the sin that they did. We're actually exposing it. And we're trusting God with the outcome. And we'll see more about the Christian life next time when we go into Romans 13. But for now, let's talk about what we've just talked about. We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, renewing our minds, transforming our minds by learning His word, His ways, and living them out. And then living them out, well, that's how we love our neighbor as ourselves, the second greatest commandment, right? Those two are interlinked. You can't get rid of them. You can't have one and not the other. Right. I've talked about before the image of, I say I love my family, but in my wallet I've got that picture with their faces scratched out. That doesn't make sense. That's like saying, I love God, but then hating my fellow man. We do not repay evil for evil, but rather good. We pray for those who are persecuting us, those who have done something wrong to us. Right? We bless them. We don't curse them. I understand that something happens and you want to call them this, that, and the other thing, and you know, that's not what God calls us to do. And I repent of that quite a bit, by the way. Now, we're not being doormats either. I don't want anyone to think I'm saying just lay down and be a doormat, because that's not what God wants either. God wants justice for everybody. But he doesn't want us to be vengeful about it. He doesn't want us to take revenge, to retaliate. A lot of people like to say, get one up. Right? He doesn't want that. He doesn't even want us getting back. Although being good, being kind to them is kind of a way of getting back, but not in the way like I talked about. So, yeah, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words from Paul to the Romans. I thank you for the start of what we have here of how we should live in light of everything you've done for us. And I thank you for the work that you have done for us, for reconciling us to yourself when we couldn't do it. I pray, Lord, that you will help each of us to take these words in, to let them sit in our hearts, and that we may learn to truly live them out, Lord. That we may have peace with everyone as far as it is dependent on us, even if they don't want to be peaceful with us. I pray, Lord, now that you will keep us safe on the roads as we're going home or running errands, whatever we may be doing. And if you have someone along the way that you want us to talk to, please keep our eyes and ears open for that. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen.